Please take your Bibles and turn to Luke 23. Luke 23. We have been looking at the crucifixion of Christ. Last week we looked at Matthew's account, and Mark's account is so similar to Matthew's account that we are now moving to Luke's account. And the main thing that we saw in Matthew and Mark's account is that God used the rejection of the nation of Israel, the Roman soldiers and all of that, their rejection of Christ, to bring him to a place where he would die to pay the punishment for our sins. God in his sovereignty used all of that so that he would become our Savior. Today we're going to then see the attitude of Christ in this passage. Let me begin by asking this question. From the time you begin meet someone for the first time to getting to know them a little while and growing in your knowledge and relationship with them, how long might it be before you would have to forgive them for something? Have you ever thought about the fact that it's not going to be that long? As time goes on, as you get to know someone better, no matter who it is, no matter what circumstances there are, there is going to be a time where you're going to have to forgive them, because we are what? We are all sinners. None of us are perfect. Whether it's in your workplace or your family or your church or your neighborhood, wherever it is, forgiveness is, or perfection is, absolutely necessary. And since perfection is not an option, forgiveness must be. Gary Ingring said it this way in his book on forgiveness: whenever two fallen people come in close contact for an extended time, they will have complaints against one another, some trivial and others significant. Whether we are talking about families, friendships, or churches, the fact is that sinners comprise these relationships. But what is forgiveness? And when ought we offer forgiveness? And when might we not have to offer forgiveness? And those are the kind of questions that sometimes pop in our mind as we consider the subject of forgiveness. One prominent mainline denominational church pastor of a church in New England, said this after hearing of the Oklahoma City bombing several years ago, where 168 people were killed and 600 people were injured. He said, "I have forgiven Timothy McVeigh, and I invite you to do the same." The problem is that they were in New England and the bombing was in Oklahoma City. How are they being the ones that need to extend forgiveness? Is that really the case here? What is forgiveness? How do we forgive? When must we forgive? Those are the kinds of things that we ought to consider from time to time. And the Bible actually has a lot to say, particularly in the New Testament, about this subject of forgiveness. But you will agree with me, won't you, that there is one example that is preeminent above all other examples. And that is the example of Christ on the cross. Christ is the example of offering, extending, and applying forgiveness. As he was being crucified, we see the attitude of Christ. You'll notice from last week in Matthew that there was only one statement, one saying that was mentioned from the lips of Christ on the cross. In this passage, you're going to have three. And two of those statements that are made by Christ on the cross have to do with forgiveness. The other statement really does kind of have to do with forgiveness as well, at least by implication. So we could see from the statements that are made, the first one, obviously, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And the other statements that are made and what happens here in this text, we see that what Luke wants to bring forward that has not already been given in Revelation and in Matthew and Mark is that Jesus came to the cross with this attitude of forgiveness. So what is real forgiveness? That is something that we're going to look at today, and we're going to revel in the glorious glorious reality that Christ offers forgiveness to all. But we're also going to look at the reality that Christ only applies forgiveness to certain kinds, certain people. And then we're going to also look at the fact that we need to take the example of Christ and we need to apply forgiveness in our own lives as well. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and then we'll look at His Word together. Our Father, we do come to You and we look at Your Word this morning. And as we do, I pray that You would work in our minds and in our hearts to help us to understand the kind of attitude that Christ had on the cross when He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I pray, Lord, that You would help us to see Luke's depiction of what He wants us to see by divine inspiration. I pray, Lord, that You would help us to see the cross today, to see Christ, to see the work of Christ, and to see how it is applied. Lord, we pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're going to pick up actually in verse 32 of this passage. And in verses 32 through 34, we see that forgiveness is offered. It says, "There were also two others, other criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, they were crucified. They crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.'" You'll recall from the Matthew account and from the Mark account, but particularly the Matthew account that we looked at last week, these criminals were mentioned in that account. And I'll remind us that those criminals were more than just common thieves. The criminals were probably Jewish revolutionaries that wanted to overthrow the Roman government, and they were being executed as an example. And what we find in this passage, though, that we don't find in Matthew, is that there is an extended discussion about these two, and we find that one is actually going to come to Christ in repentance. Before that takes place, however, we see at the very beginning stages of the crucifixion, we see this statement, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I want us to understand the occasion with which this occurred. Very likely, from everything that I have read, very likely what happened was, as you know probably about crucifixion, when crucifixion happens, a cross is laid on the ground. And the person is laid on top of that cross. And either rope or, in Christ's case, nails are driven through the hands of the victim, as well as the feet of the victim. And then the cross comes up. They lift the cross up. And as that happens, the weight of the nails are on, the weight of the hands are resting on the nails and on the feet. Great excruciating suffering and pain occurs as that cross gets thudded into the ground. And during that time where Christ was laid down on that cross, as those nails were driven into His hands, is right around the time, at the beginning of the crucifixion, right around the time where Christ says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." What would your response have been? You would have cried out. I would have cried out in pain and suffering and agony, screaming perhaps and writhing over the pain that was inflicted upon us. But not Christ. Christ cries these words, "Father, forgive them." Remember the illustration, I've used it before, about a tea bag? And how in a tea bag, you can't, if you don't look at the label, you can't see what is in the tea bag, what kind of tea it is, until you actually steep it. And once you steep it, you can look at the coloration of the tea, and better, even better, you could taste it, and you can know the kind of tea that it is. Well, if we as people, if when we are put under pressure, we get to see what we're really like, and oftentimes what comes out of the tea bag is not so good. But in Christ's case, when pain was afflicted upon him, we see that what comes out of the teabag, if you will, not that Christ is a teabag, but what comes out there is forgiveness. Forgiveness is what comes out of Christ. The words that come out of Christ as pain is inflicted on that cross. The attitude is the same attitude that he taught. In Luke chapter 6, verse 29, it says, "To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either." Luke 6, 35 says, "But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your return will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and the evil." Christ offers here this forgiveness, and he starts with this first word. He says, "Father." We're going to see him address his father again later on in the passage, but just note that he is speaking to his personal heavenly Father about this matter of forgiveness. This is an intercessory prayer on the behalf of the people that were placing him on that cross. And there is no question as well that we find in the New Testament that forgiveness is offered to all people. And Christ says, "Father, forgive them." And he says this phrase, "for they know not what they do." What exactly does it mean when Christ says they know not what they do? I mean, didn't they know how to use a hammer? Didn't they know that they were executing someone? Didn't they know what they were doing? What does Christ mean? Well, we don't have to actually wonder about that. We can find out what Christ means. Because what we find is in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, there is a discussion about this, about the concept of wisdom and spiritual wisdom versus worldly wisdom. And in that passage, what we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, it says, "Whoever we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing, but we speak wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." As they put the Lord of glory up on that cross, they had no idea what they were doing. They understood they were executing a man, but it's very unlikely that they understood that they were executing the God of the universe in the person of Jesus Christ. And Christ says to his Father, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And the reality is, we must remember this, that if we understand the forgiveness of Christ, if we have had that applied to us, sometimes we are not aware that the world doesn't understand it. The world doesn't get it. They're not aware of what we know to be true. And the world sees what happened on the crucifixion, what happened with Christ, and they're not entirely aware that Christ is the only way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through Christ. We see something else about this whole idea of offering forgiveness. And that is that it is the prime example for you and I as Christians. You and I, if we are followers of Christ, must be quick and ready to forgive. God wants us to have an attitude of forgiveness toward others. And I want to take a few moments just to apply this to our lives and to really reflect on what forgiveness truly is. I want to begin by pointing out what forgiveness is not. Forgiveness is not necessarily forgetting. It is not necessarily that you cognitively forget what happened if you were harmed or hurt or trespassed against. So it's not necessarily that you forget, nor is it necessarily a restoration of trust. Sometimes in counseling and counseling couples, marriage counseling and premarital counseling, I will say to one or the other, I will say, "Look, you must remember that forgiveness is commanded. but trust is not. Forgiveness is commanded. And often it will be one spouse who has done something in betrayal against another, and I'll say to the one who has been betrayed, I will say very directly, forgiveness is commanded. You must forgive. And I'll turn to the other one. By that time, the spouse is going, yeah, you got to forgive. And I turn to the other one and say, but trust is earned. Forgiveness and trust are two different things, and that's absolutely necessary for us to understand. Sometimes we can't bring ourselves to forgive because we don't trust, and we must understand the difference. Forgiveness and trust are not the same thing. Neither are forgiveness and reconciliation. And I love how the Bible is so precise and so specific that it actually doesn't command us with no conditions to reconcile with other believers. It actually says in Romans chapter 12, verse 18, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Isn't it wonderful that God of the universe, who knows everything, anticipates the reality that reconciliation takes two parties? But that brings us to a very important point, that forgiveness does not. Forgiveness does not take two parties. We need to see this from the example of Christ on the cross. He says, forgive them for what? They know not what they do. They didn't ask for forgiveness. They didn't solicit forgiveness. They didn't say, I want to be forgiven. Forgiveness is something that can be offered. Now, the application of forgiveness is something that the person must receive. But we, if we're going to follow the example of Christ, must have this offer of forgiveness, this attitude of forgiveness. And that brings us then to help us to understand, we need to understand what forgiveness is. Forgiveness means to leave behind or to let go of. There's a concrete example of what forgiveness is in Matthew 4, verse 20, when it says the disciples left their nets and followed Christ. Well, what did it mean? That word left actually is the exact Greek word aphe, mean it's the exact same word as forgiveness. It gives us a tangible understanding of what forgiveness it is. It means to leave it behind, to let it go. In the classical Greek period, it was used of a snake that would leave its skin behind after gaining new skin. That's forgiveness. And God commands us to forgive. We see the example of Christ that we must forgive. But the truth of the matter is, and I'll just say this, there might be people here today that you're harboring or holding grudges, or maybe you're hurt. And by the way, I'll just say this as well. Forgiveness doesn't mean you're not hurt anymore. Sometimes you can be hurt, but forgiveness means that you're not going to hold anything against anyone. You're not going to hold it to their account. You're going to let it go. But although forgiveness is offered to all in Christ, again, forgiveness is applied only to a particular person, a particular group of people. Let's look at the passage and see how forgiveness is actually applied to someone. Verse 35. And the people stood looking on, and even the rulers with them sneered, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. The soldiers also mocked him, and coming and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are king of the Jews, save yourself. And the inscription also was written over him in the letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, this is the king of the Jews. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. Now let's pause there for a minute. Some of this narrative is exactly the same thing that we saw last week in Matthew. But now we have a dialogue of the two criminals. And the one criminal, of course, you've got one, as you know, on the right hand and one on the left. And we see here that one of the criminals speaks up, and he is going to echo the same kind of thing that he is hearing from the crowd and he is hearing from the soldiers. He saved others, himself he can't save. And he turns to this Jesus and he says to him, if you are truly the Christ, if you are the Messiah, save yourself and us. The reality is that this person will not have forgiveness applied to him. And the reason that that is the case is because he is focused on the wrong kind of salvation. Did you know that sometimes in Scripture the word saved means something different than other times in Scripture? And in this case, when it says save yourself and us, he is not talking about eternal salvation at all. He is talking about physical salvation, about rescuing from that cross so he doesn't have to be executed. He is occupied with whether or not Jesus is a physical king that is going to establish a physical kingdom. And if so, why doesn't he save himself and the two criminals that were with them? It implies here that these two criminals were revolutionaries that were trying to overthrow the kingdom, overthrow the Roman Empire and establish the Jewish kingdom. And now he is saying to him, hey, you're accused of the same thing. You've got this thing over top of you, king of the Jews. Why don't you do something about this? He didn't understand that the purpose that Jesus came was to seek and to save that which was lost, which is talking salvation there, is talking about eternal salvation. And you know, there are many people in this world that they are looking to some temporal salvation for their salvation. There are many people that mix up, they get caught in a tight spot. You've probably heard before, there's no atheist in a foxhole. And that's probably true. You get caught in a tight spot and they pray and God gets them out of that tight spot, and it certainly could be the Lord. But folks, let's not, and that's okay, but let's not mix that up with eternal salvation. This man was so occupied with physical salvation, being rescued from this execution, that he couldn't see beyond it into what would happen after he dies, whether or not he would be with the Lord or not, whether or not he would have eternal life. And that, of course, was the problem. And so what we find here is that eternal life and forgiveness cannot be applied to this man. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18 says, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And isn't it true, folks, that there must be God's working in the life of a person for them to have those blinders lifted off, to be able to see spiritual things? And we're going to find an example of someone who did exactly that, because you have the criminal on the other side of the cross. And we pick up in verse 40 and we see this. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. The other man on the other side of the cross actually rebukes the man who isn't seeing things quite right, and not quite right, but he's seeing things wrongly. And he says to the other man, he says, you, how can you do this? He rebuked him. He tried to get him to understand what's really taking place here. And he says, he admits his own sin. I'm here justly. And this man has done nothing wrong. He is just. This was, folks, really, truly, it was an expression of repentance. I have sinned. I deserve what I have, what's coming to me. Christ is righteous. And Jesus is going to say something very special to him. We're going to see that in a moment, but I want you to notice a few things about repentance. Luke talks quite a bit about repentance in his book. He says, for instance, in Luke 15:7, I say to you, likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over the sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. But also in Luke chapter 13, verses 3 through 5, it's actually mentioned twice. In fact, would you take your Bibles and turn there just a few chapters over? I want you to see this with your eyes. Luke chapter 13. There is sometimes some debate over whether or not in order for somebody to come to Christ, is repentance absolutely necessary? And this passage should be proof positive that it is. We'll see this here in Luke 13, verse 3. You'll notice it says, I tell you no, but unless you what? You repent, you will all likewise perish. But unless, in case you didn't get that the first time, he's going to say it again. He says, verse 4, or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed, do you think that they were worse sinners than other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? Verse 5, I tell you no. Again, he says, but unless you what? Repent, you will all likewise perish. What is Christ's commentary on this? Christ clearly says twice, you must repent. Repentance is absolutely necessary for the forgiveness of Christ to be applied to someone. There's no question about it. So I'd like us to make four observations about what repentance is and how it comes. And we're going to look at this man, this criminal. You'll notice, first of all, in the text, it says that he demonstrated a true fear of God. Actually, look at it again, because I think it's important. Verse 40, the first thing he says, and the other answering rebuked him, said, do you not what? Do you not even fear God? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of the wisdom, and the truth of the matter is the fear of the Lord is the beginning of repentance. There is a reason, folks, that Jesus mentions hell more times in heaven than in the Gospels. There must be an understanding that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And sometimes we are so keen on the intimacy that we have in God, in Christ. And we do, if we know Christ as our Savior, that we forget that He is an awesome, holy God. A God that must exact wrath on sin. But Christ came to take that wrath on Himself so that we can be forgiven. But we must understand, first of all, the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of the journey of repentance, if you will. In fact, this word fear is often in the book of Luke as well. And really, I'll just note this, that this criminal, who very likely was Jewish and very likely knew the Old Testament law, understood this. He probably knew Psalm 2, which says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Did you get that? Rejoice with trembling. In Luke chapter 7, verse 13, it says, when the Lord saw her, He had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. And He came and touched the coffin, and those who carried Him stood still. And He said, young man, I say to you, arise. So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and He presented him to his mother. And when Christ raised this man from the dead, the response of the people was, verse 16, then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen up among us, and God had visited His people. There are many other examples in the book of Luke and in the book of Acts, which we will look at later, and Luke is the writer of the book of Acts, that his emphasis, there's a great emphasis on the fear of God as being a beginning of repentant spirit. Number two, we see that he demonstrates humility. This man demonstrates true humility. He was what the psalmist was talking about when he wrote these words down in Psalm 72, For he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who also has no helper. He will spare the poor and needy. He will save the souls of the needy. Now, one of the things that we've got to do in our lives that helps us to receive the grace of God, even after we know the Lord is our Savior, is God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humility, folks. Humility is an absolute necessary quality to even come to Christ. You must come to Christ humbly. You cannot come to Christ with anything in your hands. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Psalm 149 verse 4 says, "For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the humble with salvation." Number three, he demonstrates proper regard for Jesus. He recognizes that Jesus is innocent. And notice what he does. He turns to Jesus and he says to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now just picture how we, from a world's perspective, how ridiculous that is. Here is a man who is up on a cross, who is obviously in no shape to establish a revolt, in no shape to be a king. There is no reason for this man, this criminal, to think of that, well, this man next to me is a king and will have a kingdom. There's no way that they would understand, he would understand that by any kind of tangible thing. And in fact, Christ actually says in several places that the kingdom of God is not visible and gained by observation. And yet this man realized this. He says, "Remember me." This was actually a fulfillment of a prophecy in Psalm 106. It says, "Remember me, O Lord, with the favor you have toward your people. O visit me with your salvation." In Luke 1:54, it says, "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy." In Luke 1:72, it says, "To perform the mercy promised to the Father and to remember his holy covenant." There's this Old Testament concept that's also in the New Testament now, that the one who can remember is the one who can grant forgiveness. And he looks to Jesus, who's on that cross, and he says, "Jesus, would you remember me?" He is attributing deity to Christ here. This kind of faith is incredible. There's no way to explain this kind of faith, in fact. And that's the fourth thing is he demonstrated remarkable faith. Luke 17:20 says, "Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God does not come with observation.'" He just believed. There was no, "I need to see tangible evidence. I need to see what Christ can do." No, he believed in Christ. There was remarkable faith. And you know what Jesus says to him? He gives them this guarantee of repentance, of this guarantee of forgiveness. Verse 43. And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." You'll be with me here in paradise today. Now that is quite profound, is it not? Today you'll be with me in paradise. Why would he use some of this, the phrasing that Christ uses there? This is another word on the cross of Christ that he says. There's seven total last words. Why would he say that? First of all, the word "today" is actually something in the book of Luke that you see that he wants us to understand that salvation is a thing that happens now, not something to be considered later. And so he says this here in this passage, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." It's not like sometime down the road I'll think about you. No, today you'll be with me. When you die, you'll be with me. Is that not glorious for a Christian? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And you don't have to worry about where you're going to go after you die if you know Christ is your Lord and Savior. You have no worry about that at all. And how it all works is a little hard to understand. The body goes here, and then in the rapture it goes up there. And I mean, that's a little bit difficult to understand. But what we know is that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And Christ guarantees here, as Christ only can do, he guarantees forgiveness for this man who has come under repentance. And then we see this word paradise. What's the first thing that comes to mind when you hear that word paradise? If you think biblically, what do you think of? Well, if you think biblically, the first thing that should come to mind is back in Genesis, shouldn't it? What was the garden of Eden was it called? Paradise. As the great literature book said, or title says, paradise was lost, was it not, in Genesis? Christ is saying here, you'll be with me in paradise. He is. There's actually a lot of theology in what he's saying. He is saying paradise is going to be restored in me. Paul, later on in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, uses the term paradise as a part of heaven. Bottom line here is there's this guarantee of forgiveness. Forgiveness, you will be with me. There is a guarantee here. And let me just say this. If you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, but you're doubting about whether or not you know the Lord, can I just encourage you? It doesn't depend on you. It doesn't depend on what you do or what you say. It depends upon the finished work of Christ alone. And Christ guarantees forgiveness for a man who could do nothing. This man could do nothing for Christ. He was on a cross, arms stretched out. There was nothing he could bring to Christ. And folks, we must all come that way. And then we find here, forgiveness is anticipated. Notice what it says in verses 44 through 49. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth unto the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. We talked about that last week. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last breath. I want you to notice something. How does he address God here? He says, Father again. This is actually quite significant because between the first time he said Father, back earlier in Luke, Father forgive them, and now he said another phrase that's found in the book of Matthew and in the book of Mark, where, remember last week, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou what? Forsaken me. Did you catch that? They were not in fellowship at this point, very likely. And while they're not in fellowship, Jesus still cries out, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. You know what the significance of that is? Jesus knew his position with his Father, even without his fellowship. Now let that sink in for a moment. And what kind of example is that for us? Some of you may be out of fellowship with the Lord this morning. Do you know that you could still call on your Father? Not based upon the fact that whether or not you're in fellowship, but based upon the fact that he's your Father. It is your position in Christ to be a son of God. Jesus called out, Father, he fully trusted his Father, even though he could not be in fellowship at this point. He fully trusted his Father. That his Father would what? would take care of his spirit, would take care of his soul. He commended it to his Father. There is this anticipation of forgiveness. Not that Christ personally needed forgiveness, but he had taken on the sins of the whole world. And he was going to die for the sin of the whole world. And there's this anticipation that in the perfect will of the Father, that he would be restored to his rightful place with the Father. We find all over the New Testament where that is the case. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and many other places talks about that. Then we find in the passage that there are three reactions from different people. But the one reaction that I want to note here is in verse 47, the confession of the centurion. And I want you to just to notice, after the centurion stands back and sees all of this, he's looking at the whole picture. He's seeing the forgiveness of Christ. He's seeing it offered. He's seeing it applied. He's seeing it guaranteed. And what does he say? How does this affect him? Verse 47. So when the centurion saw that what had happened, he what? He glorified God, saying, "Certainly, this was a righteous man." Centurion is a high-level soldier. It's very, very likely that he had been involved in many crucifixions. But when he saw this one, when he saw the attitude that Christ had as he was hung up on that cross, never before had he ever seen that kind of attitude of forgiveness, and it was compelling to him. And he said, "This man has done nothing wrong." You know, when you and I forgive, when we extend forgiveness that we can't extend in ourselves, when we offer forgiveness that we would not be able to do in our own flesh, it is compelling to those who otherwise don't know Christ. We need to understand the importance of following Christ's own example of forgiveness. Folks, it's absolutely necessary that if we're going to grow in Christ's likeness, that we must forgive. And so I hope that we see the impact, that the focus has been on Christ and his forgiveness. But in application, I want to turn now and I want to help us to understand how we can forgive. I have several points to help us with this. Number one, there are five different things, and you might want to write these down. Number one, we need to remove our own faults first. Sometimes, folks, we are not willing to forgive others because we are just too quickly to defend ourselves. And because we're so focused on defending ourselves, we can't let the thing go in the other person's life that has harmed us. We need to remove our own faults first. It's very clear. You know the passage in Matthew 7, verses 1 through 6. It talks about taking the beam out of your own eye so you can see clearly to help somebody else take the speck out of theirs. Number two, we need to realize our own undeservedness. This is, I think, probably maybe the most important point. I remember years ago, there was a group of people actually up in Pennsylvania that really hurt me. They hurt my wife and they hurt me. And I was struggling with this. I was wrestling with this. And I remember pulling up in the driveway in my car at the house that I had up in Pennsylvania. And I drove up into the driveway. And I said, "Lord, how do I deal with this?" And I realized in my own spirit, I said, "Do you ever talk to yourself?" That's actually a good idea, within reason. I said, "Jim, you don't deserve any better." Now, I didn't deserve what they were saying, but what do I deserve? Hell. I deserve to be separated from God for all eternity. I don't deserve anything. So why would I not be able to forgive someone of something when I don't deserve anything better? I mean, you know, anything above hell is a plus. And when you begin to look at things that way, that I am really not deserving of anything. When somebody hurts you or goes up, it's hard and it takes time. It's not like it's just over. But folks, forgiveness allows us for the opportunity to heal over our hurt. If we don't forgive, we won't heal. And we often are not healing because we somehow think that we are deserving of something in the situation, or we didn't get what we deserve. Look, from God's judicial point of view, we don't deserve anything. So we need to live that way. Number three, remember Christ's forgiveness to you. I mean, we see it in living color today, right? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, "And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you." Number four, remember God is sovereign. Remember God is sovereign. You say, well, what does that have to do with anything? Well, actually, it has to do with everything, but because he's sovereign overall. But we have this story in Genesis chapter 50, and actually a couple of chapters before, of a man named Joseph. You remember Joseph? You remember what happened to Joseph? Joseph was not treated well, was he? He was cast into a pit by his brothers, who were going to kill him, except they decided not to by one person's leadership, and ended up throwing him into slavery. And after he's into slavery, that, as though that wasn't enough, he got thrown into prison. And God was doing all of this to prepare him to actually redeem his, not spiritually redeem, but a picture of redeeming his own people. As his own family was able to be rescued from the famine and come down to Egypt. And after Joseph's father died, his brothers come to him. And they're a little worried. Dad's dead now. We almost put him to death. I mean, what is... And they come and they ask, they beg for forgiveness from Joseph. And Joseph says this. He says, they say together, each other, Genesis 50:15, "When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. So they sent messengers to Joseph," they didn't want to go themselves, "saying, before your father died, he commanded, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we are your servants. And Joseph said to them," verse 19, "do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God?" Did you get that? Sometimes we are unwilling to forgive very candidly because we are trying to stay in the place of God. We are trying to fix it ourselves. We are trying to deal with ourselves. We are trying to decide what should happen, what didn't happen, what needs to happen. Joseph says, am I in the place? Joseph was really high up. He was in charge of everything, actually. But he had the humility to say, am I in the place of God? He says, but as for you, you meant it for evil against me. But God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. You know, God always gets the last word. There is nothing that can happen to you. There is no person that can hurt you or harm you that God then says, well, I don't know what to do with this. God will use it. They may have meant it for evil, but God means it for good in your life. And forgiveness starts with trusting God. You don't have to trust the other person, but you got to trust God. And that brings us to the next point. We must rest in God's justice. Say, what does that have to do with forgiveness? You know, sometimes we're not willing to forgive because we still want to try to exact justice on the situation. Did you know that God actually says, don't do that? He says, Romans 12, verse 19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. It is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. You've got to leave that stuff up to God. God will repay. God will do what's right. He knows the end from the beginning. He is the one that can bring things to justice in His time and His way. What you and I need to do is get out of the way. That's what forgiveness means. It means to let it go, to let it move on, to leave it behind, to leave it or to let it go. And I just want to tell you that my experience has been through life, there are, and you, I'm sure, can agree with me, that there are going to be many times where you're hurt and harmed and mistreated. I can tell you from personal testimony that these things I keep very prominent, these principles. And they really help me when it comes to needing to forgive someone. And I just want to encourage you this way. If you will follow these and you will begin to think this way, every one of these is biblical. If you will think this way, you will begin to learn how to forgive. And when you learn how to forgive, and when you are able to forgive for wrongdoing and things like that, there could be a great testimony in your life about you doing, God doing through you what you couldn't do yourself. And we have absolutely the prime example of this in Jesus Christ Himself. Jesus forgave. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And I want to, this, I don't do this every service, and of course you know that, but this time what I want to do is I want to just have you take a couple of minutes in quietness before the Lord. And there will be total silence. We won't have the piano playing or anything like that. And maybe there's somebody in your life. I mean, if you look at the last year, I can almost guarantee you someone's harmed you or hurt you at some time. And maybe there's somebody in your life that you say to yourself, you know, I need to forgive them. And maybe you just take a few moments and just pray to the Lord that He would help you to forgive him. And maybe you want to say to the Lord, Lord, by your grace, I'm going to forgive this person. I want to give you just a few minutes of silence before the Lord, and then we will come together and sing together. Father, we do thank you for the forgiveness of Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you extend your forgiveness to all and you apply it to those who believe by faith. Lord, I pray that if there is, in fact, I would almost venture to guess that there, that in a group this size, there would have to be some, if not many, that have been wronged and there is a need for forgiveness. I pray, Lord, that by Christ's strength and by His example, that there would be a forgiveness offered. There may never be able to be reconciliation, or maybe there will, but maybe not. But forgiveness can be offered. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.